Good morning once again. My name is Dave. I'm the pastor here at Christ the King. It's good to be with y'all, especially if you're visiting with us. We're glad that you've chosen to join us. And we are working our way through James. And we just got started really 2 weeks ago with an overview on wisdom in general. And then we jumped into James chapter 1 last week. So you haven't missed a whole lot. So if you have a Bible, please turn to James chapter 1. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18, which I will read in just a moment. But let me just set it up this way, and let me just say what I said to the Sunday school class this morning. I left my reading glasses at home this morning, and the first time since I've had to use them, and this could be an adventure, as I've already noticed with the bulletin. So we'll see what happens. But anyway, having framed the pathway to maturity amidst the trials of life in positive terms, the positive terms of joyful and prayerfully resolute confidence in the giving goodness of God in verses 2 through 11, which we looked at last week. And as we reflect on the fact that this good-giving God gives wisdom, he gives skill in the art of properly ordered love for God and love for neighbor to those who ask, having kind of set up all of that, James now in the verses this morning shifts the focus to the dark internal battle that takes place in the midst of such maturing trials. But what I don't want us to miss is that while James focuses on these, or on the internal temptations that we face and the death cycle of sin, he frames that battle between the flesh and the spirit, if I can use kind of Pauline terminology there. He frames the battle between the flesh and the spirit in the context both of future grace that awaits those who love God and the foundational grace that is present and is the present experience of that future reality for those who love God. So in other words, all that to say, James warns in these verses that we're about to read against the inner allure of sin while setting before us, you'll see, the prize that is promised to those who endure, language from last week. And he promises the prize for those who endure, and he presents us with the hope that such endurance is the very outworking of God's love in us and for us in the present. So with all that in mind, please stand again for the reading of God's word as we pick up in James chapter 1, starting in verse 12. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So James starts off, verse 12, "Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial. For anyone who has stood the test will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." In verses 12 through 18, James returns, I'm sure you've noticed, he returns to the theme of trials that he introduced in verse 2. And he does so by announcing this beatitude upon those who endure the general trials of life, the obvious hardships of poverty or loneliness, illness, and, and injustice, as well as those counterintuitive trials of affluence and community and power and health, all things that he deals with within the life and context of the original hearers, but things that are nevertheless still applicable for us today. And he says, those who endure trials, whether man, woman, or child, they will be rewarded with the crown of life, which God promised to those who love him. And this is the language of the athletic arena. The crown is not one of royalty, which is probably where most of our minds and imaginations go when we hear the language of a crown. But the crown is not one of royalty, but one of victory. It's the wreath awarded to the competitive victor, or the victorious competitor, as it were. We might say that it's the gold medal of life, if we were to put it in kind of our current vernacular and pop culture understanding of these things. God has promised the gold medal of life to those who love him. You might picture, as it were, an athlete like Michael Phelps or Becky Ledecky or Simone Biles or the Dream Team, to go back a few decades. Whatever it is, that however, whatever athlete or sport that you picture, you might picture an athlete being crowned or awarded with the gold medal and this wreath placed or draped around on their heads or draped around their necks. You watch the Olympics when they come back up, you'll notice that not only do they get that gold medal kind of put around their necks, oftentimes there are literal wreaths that are still used going all the way back to the original Greco-Roman Olympic Games. And it's this athlete that has is rewarded or awarded their crown of victory because they've stood the test and the trials of training and competition, and they've overcome. They've run the race. They've crossed the finish line, or they've heard the final buzzer, and they are victorious. When we endure in our love for God to the end, when we cross the finish line by faith, and by a faith that works, and as Paul puts it, works through love, confident that Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the language of the writer to the Hebrews, when we cross the finish line, confident that Jesus has already achieved our victory for us, we have the assurance that we will receive the reward, the gold medal, as it were, of eternal life. That is the reward. That's the wreath or the gold medal that's promised to those who love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those whose core identity, their very heart, their soul, their intellect, their strength and ability, their bodies, those that with their whole being have trusted the God of perfect goodness with this rapturous, wondrous delight, will be rewarded with eternal life. Those who love God have the sure promise of that future grace that that you and I could never earn, but has been promised to us as an outworking and as the overflow of the triune God's eternal love for us as his people in the light. See, our love for God, if this reward is given to those who love God, it's important for us to reflect on the fact that as Christians, living the Christian life, even as we battle against the external temptations and the external trials, and as we battle against the internal temptations and struggles against sin in a fallen world, our life of faith, hope, and love is nothing but simply a response to the love of God for us. It's a response Trinitarian divine love poured out on creation, in creation, on creation, particularly on people. And so before we get into the dark battle that wages within us between the flesh and the spirit, James assures us of God's loving promise of this future grace, this prize that's set before us, the goal of eternal life that we press forward to make our own. It might be difficult, even painful at times, but it's worth the effort. It's worth the persevering, enduring effort. It's worth enduring the suffering, resisting the temptations to sin or unbelief. It's worth the joy that has been set before us in eternity. Just as Jesus endured the cross because of the joy of resurrected glory that was set before him, we too have joy set before us. That's why we can consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. Eternal life. Consider this. We get to eternally participate in the life and love of the triune God through union with Jesus and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That is worth dying to self for. That is worth resisting the temptation of sin that leads the sting of death. Consider what James goes on to say in verse 13, let no one say when tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by their own sin. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The trials of life are often external. Poverty, illness, injustice, fill in the blank. But equally inescapable, and sometimes I would suggest it actually more viscerally burdensome, are the constant trials, the constant testings of our inner temptation. The battle within us between the flesh and the spirit is a matter of life and death. And these trials are often the most difficult to endure. As our good desires, our desires for acceptance, for belonging, for safety and justice and health and for productivity and for success, whether it's in work or in school, whatever it is, those good desires are so often and so easily distorted by sin and deformed into, as we know from experience, the idolatry of self, expressing itself in pride and covetousness and greed, jealousy or lust or fill in the blank. Our good desires, our love for God, is often tested at the core of our being, in our very heart. And it's sometimes, perhaps often in the midst of that, tempting to even blame God, either explicitly or implicitly. I wonder how many of us have been in that position where we want to somehow excuse our actions, thoughts, words, or deeds, by shifting the blame to God, as if it's his fault we've sinned. But James is clear that as we engage the temptations of our hearts, as we battle against the flesh, hopefully through the power and grace of the Holy Spirit as those who belong to Jesus, we cannot blame God. God cannot do and is by nature incapable of doing evil, and he will tempt no one with evil. God will not, you can put it this way, he will not seek and cannot be the cause of our failure. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who loves us eternally, is not and never will be against us. Even if and when he allows temptations and trials to happen, he is never seeking our downfall and is never the source of our temptation to sin. If anyone is seeking to bait us or is fishing for our downfall, God. And notice how James frames this. Each person, each of us, whether we're man, woman, or child, whether we're older or younger, from the youngest to the oldest of us, each of us is tempted when our own desires lure or drag us away and entice us. It's no one's fault but our own. It's no one's fault but my own when I give into disordered or distorted love or desire. When I decide what I want, regardless of how the triune God defines good and evil, it's no one's doing but my own. Now, if I name those distorted and disordered loves and turn from them, if you do the same, in repentance, as soon as they well up inside, well, then we still haven't sinned yet. It's not sin to be tempted. It's what you do with those disordered, distorted desires and loves. We still haven't sinned at the point of temptation. And we still have the opportunity then to turn from them. That's what repentance is, right? You have that distorted desire. Maybe it's a desire for a good thing, but you know it's distorted. You know it's wrongly ordered, and so you turn from it. That would be to be victorious over that temptation. But when you or I allow those desires to take root, to literally be conceived within us, then we are, to use James' imagery, I'm not making it up, we're then pregnant with sin. And such sin, when it's born, will grow or immature, if you will, into death. That's the death cycle of sin. Desire that is conceived is born as sin, and the deformed maturity of sin leads to death, both little death, the experience of death, and ultimate death. This is the way things are. This is the harsh reality. The wages of sin, the curse of those who love self rather than the triune God, is the crown or the award, if you will, of death rather than the crown of life. Notice how those two things play off of each other. This is the opposite of the crown of life or eternal life that's promised to those who love the Father, Son, and Spirit with all of their being. To love self and to engage in disordered and distorted loves is to receive the crown of death rather than the crown of life. But those who endure the fight, those who finish the race with endurance to the end, they will receive the reward of life. Those who give into the trials, the tests, and the temptations of this life, and in so doing, prove to love themselves in the place of God and neighbor, will experience the absence of God's love for eternity. And oftentimes, that's the discomfort that we feel in the midst of our sin, is maybe not as believers, maybe not the absence of God's love, but we fail to be present. That is, in a sense, to experience the sting of death and to be driven again to repentance and faith so that we live out the reality of who we are in Jesus, that hope that is set before us and the reality of that in the present. Because when we are in sin and when we are experiencing death, whether that is kind of the expression of God's fatherly displeasure, or whether that's in an ultimate sense outside of Jesus, we have no one to blame but ourselves. It's not God who's tempted us, and it's not God who is failing to give us the good things that he's promised. It's us failing to receive and participate in his goodness and love. So where's the hope of enduring and victory amidst all of this talk about the this eternal and ongoing battle between the flesh and Spirit? What hope is there of living lives of properly ordered love for God rather than self in order to then enter into the experience of that eternal crown of life? Where's the hope for that? Well, again, James frames this whole discussion both first in terms of future grace, and then he closes with the experiential present grace that is the reality now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, he says, do not be deceived, my brothers, brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. Again, James, because this is wisdom literature, kind of comes back to a previously introduced theme. And again, he's contemplating the giving nature of God. God is the giving God who, in all of his sovereignty as the creator and sustainer of the universe, the father of lights, the one who has put light itself in place and shines the light of truth through his revealed will, this good God in all of his sovereignty as creator and sustainer, the father of lights, remains not only in control, but remains faithful and true, never changing like the shadows change throughout the day and as they shift throughout the seasons. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore we can have confidence that as we wage war against the flesh, as we do battle against distortions and deformations of love that exist within our hearts and all of the things that are drawing us to them from outside, as we do battle, the eternal life that he's promised in the future, that future reward of grace on the last day and in the new heavens and the new earth, that's also a present reality already at work in us from the very foundation of our faith. James reminds us, first of all, of who we are. Notice, he reminds us that we are beloved, not just by him kind of pastorally caring for those to whom he writes, although I think that's part of it, but why does James refer to the recipients of his letter as beloved? It's not simply because that's how he views them, but he views them as beloved because he knows that the triune God loves them, delights in us with a love that is eternal and has been manifest in the incarnation of the divine Son. And he says that according to the will of the giving and never-changing God who loves and delights in us, it is because of his desire that the triune God has already given us the ultimate gift of new life through the preaching and presence of Jesus in us by the Spirit. He brought us forth, it says, by the word of truth that he's going to refer to later as the implanted word. He's already given us life through the preaching and presence of Jesus in us by the Spirit. Verse 18, James is using the language here of regeneration, the rhetoric, if you will, of new creation. We have been born again in Jesus by the Spirit, the word of truth, the very gospel, not only of, but who is Jesus. As Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, Jesus is the gospel, and he's been implanted in us by the Spirit, and God has already begun to work the work of the gospel, the work of grace in us. And it requires our cooperation by faith. We have to keep in step with the Spirit. We have to supplement our faith with the fruit of the Spirit, if you will. There's a sense in which we have been unilaterally, by God's grace, been made alive in Christ Jesus through the instrumental means of faith. But now, by that very same faith, we walk and keep in step with the Spirit, putting our faith into practice, as James puts it, manifesting our faith through works of obedience, works of love, expressions of the reality and the transformation and change that this grace has developed within us, which is why we can have hope that it's possible to wage war against the Spirit. It's possible to resist that temptation. It's possible to actually express rightly ordered loves and desires. We persevere while God, in all of his perfect goodness and generous love, gives, preserves, and rewards us. And it's all of grace. Don't hear me say that effort is somehow opposed to grace. Grace and effort go together. We don't earn, but we do persevere, knowing that God, in all of his goodness and generosity, is preserving in order that we might enter into the reward that he promised. It's all of grace. As Paul put it, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We practice, express wisdom and reverence in relationship to the Lord, knowing that it's God who wills and works in us according to his good pleasure. It's both and. We seek in the regenerating power and sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit according to the revealed will that God has put before us as the way of love. And we're able to, and as we receive that word, and as we receive the gospel as it's expressed to us in Scripture, we trust that Scripture itself is able to make us wise unto salvation in order that we know how and are equipped to then fight the good fight. We're equipped and made able to, and even given the desire to not only fight the good fight, but to finish the race. To keep the faith, because we know that there is a crown of life, or as Paul talks about it, the crown of righteousness that will be awarded to those who love the Lord Jesus and love his appearing on the last day. That appearing that we long for. In fact, you're here this morning and you're afraid of Jesus' return. That's an indication you have not yet and are not yet participating in the love that makes it possible to fight the battles against sin. Perhaps you're aware of your sin. Perhaps you're aware of those deep internal temptations and disordered desires and disordered loves, and you feel hopeless in doing battle. Then receive the love of God in Jesus. Participate in it. Battle against sin, knowing that Jesus has already won the victory and given you the hope of overcoming. As we face internal temptations and the death cycle of sin, in the battle between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit, we do so in the full context and power of both the promise of future grace and the objective reality of foundational grace that is ours now, in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit. We endure the battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil with our faith, hope, and love fixed and fixated on the future reality of grace that is ours and will be ours at the return. James has warned us of the internal allure of sin, but he has set before us the prize that is promised to those who endure the present with hope that God's love is eternal, both past, present, and future. And in the resurrection, we will enter in the rest that is ours, eternal love, God the Father, Son,